Well, we're actually starting into the Ten Commandments proper today. So open up your Bible, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus 20 is the first actual giving of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we looked at Deuteronomy 5, in which Moses was kind of looking back on that day at Mount Sinai and retelling it and making some comments about it. But this is the actual first telling of when God appeared to his people on Mount Sinai and spoke out loud to them these Ten Commandments. So this is Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to read the first three verses. And if you think this passage is short, wait until we get to the sixth commandment. It's just like four words. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, we read this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we say, no problem. We don't believe in any other gods. We have a hard enough time keeping up with just one God. Why would we want more gods? And yet, think about how unusual this was in that situation in history. I mean, Abraham came out of Babylon, right? That's the country he came from before he became the grandfather of Israel. In Babylon, they worshipped a whole pantheon, including gods named things like Marduk and Nebo, and I need my notes, Bel. Not the most familiar to us, but it would have been to them. Then they spent 400 years in Egypt, where they worshipped gods you might have heard of, like Anubis and Re and Horus. You know, things that had heads like jackals and whatnot. And then they were moving into the land of Canaan, where they had gods like Baal and Asherah and Anat. The countries around them, like Philistia and Moab, had gods like Dagon and Chemosh and Molech. Go a little further out, you get to Greece, where they had gods like Zeus and Aphrodite and Ares and Poseidon. Go to India, they've got gods like Vishnu and Shiva and thousands of others. Literally, they have thousands of gods and goddesses in India, even today. Who ever heard, in fact, of a nation that only had one God? People couldn't afford to just worship one God because they were afraid that if they ticked off one of the other gods by just paying attention to this one and ignoring the others, then they were still doomed. You know, think of like some of the Greek myths where a hero might be the favorite of Athena, but then he really makes Poseidon mad, so he still dies an early tragic death. And all these different gods and goddesses supposedly had their own jurisdictions over the world. Right, so if you were going to war, you wanted Ares on your side. If you were going out sailing on the sea, you wanted Poseidon to like you. If you wanted your crops to grow, you had to offer a sacrifice to Persephone. If you wanted to make a romantic connection, you needed Aphrodite on your side. And the danger of making one of these gods or goddesses mad at you was extreme. Every part of life was essentially divided up into the jurisdiction of these different gods, and you had to make them all happy to make the different parts of your life work right. God put a stop to all of that at Mount Sinai. For Israel, he said, no, you will have no other gods but me. I am your one and only God. You don't need to go around to these different gods and goddesses to make the different parts of your life to work. I am your one God that makes all of this work. You get what this is saying? He's saying that you don't have to divide up your life into pieces and divvy them out, some to some gods and some to another. The same God that created you is the same God that makes your crops grow, is the same God that causes you to have children, that blesses your marriage, that provides for you, that protects you from your enemies. There's one God who rules over all of these different parts of life. And worshiping these other gods meant that you couldn't trust the one God with all the parts of your life. You thought, maybe I need to hedge my bets and You know, if I'm living in Canaan, if I want my crops to grow, I need to worship the Canaanite God of making it rain. God said, no, because I am your one God and I rule over all of these things. There aren't parts of life that don't belong to me. And the same thing applies for us, and we don't always get that straight. God is not just the God of your Sunday morning. And he's not just the God of raising your children. He's the God of your marriage. He's the God of your work. He's the God that provides for you. He's the God of your health. He rules over all of these different parts of your life so that you don't have to divide up your life into parts. You know, how many young listeners do we have in here? He's the God of sex. Okay? Like back in the old days, Aphrodite was, we think of her as like the goddess of love, except she wasn't really the one that you wanted for a healthy, long-term marriage. She wasn't really the goddess of commitment. She was basically just the goddess of sex. And we say that's ridiculous. We don't believe in a goddess of sex. Okay, then who is the God of sex? We say nobody. And God and sex are in very different categories, and let's keep them that way. But if we're thinking that way, we're still dividing up our life into pieces and saying some of our life belongs to God and other parts of our life have nothing to do with God. So if we say that God has nothing to do with my money, God has nothing to do with my job, nothing to do with my spending, nothing to do with my fitness, nothing to do with my leisure time or my friends, then we're still dividing up our lives and saying, God, you can have these parts, but not these parts. We're still not trusting God with every part of our lives. The command to have no other gods before me means that God is the creator and the giver of every good thing. And he doesn't need other gods to rule over these other parts of your life. Now, we know no other gods exist. We have a hard time tolerating the one. But doesn't the Old Testament talk about all these different gods and say, don't worship these other gods, almost as though they really existed? Does that imply that there really were other gods that other nations had that Israel was supposed to stay away from? Well, you might say that Israel had kind of a progressive understanding of that. Right? So by the time you get to Isaiah, which is toward the end of the Old Testament period, by the time you get to Isaiah, God is saying things like, these other gods that the nations worship aren't real gods. It's just a block of wood covered in silver. It doesn't do anything. You know, in the New Testament, Paul says, we who are mature understand that these other gods that the nations worship are really no gods at all. They don't exist. And yet Paul also says that for this person who buys, you know, meat in the market or goes to somebody's house where meat has been sacrificed to an idol, if for them that becomes a stumbling block, if that trips them up in their hearts, they ought to stay away from it. For the purposes of the first commandment, it doesn't ultimately matter whether those other gods exist, because the problem is people treat them like they do exist, and that's still worshiping other gods. So like the mature person, the person with good theology, might look at a person bowing down to a block of wood and say, well, that's not worshiping another god, that's just lying on the ground in front of a block. True enough. And yet for the person bowing down in front of the block of wood, in their heart they're still turning aside from the one true God and worshiping something else as though it were a real God. And so it's still betrayal of the one true God. So here's why this matters to us. There are things in our lives that we prioritize over God. There are parts of our lives that we don't trust him with, that we don't surrender to him, because this thing in my life gives me more security, more hope than God does. And so this thing is more valuable to me, more important to me than God. And so even though it's not a real God, that's irrelevant because we treat it like it's a God. And so we're still worshiping other gods, even though we believe no other gods exist. C.S. Lewis talks about romantic love this way. You know, he says, you know, you look at the way that people treat romantic love sometimes these days, and it is It's almost like the Greeks and Romans who made love literally into a god. And they called it, you know, Cupid or Eros or Venus or Aphrodite. And he quotes this French guy, Denis de Rougemont. And Denis says, "Love ceases to be a demon only when he ceases to be a god." Did you catch that? Love ceases to be a demon only when he ceases to be a god. In other words, these other parts of our lives that we value and hold up over God, whether that's a person that we're romantically interested in, or our job, or our country, when we lift this thing up and put our hope and our security in that, in competition with God, we worship it as a god, and so it becomes a demon to us. Why is this so important? Because God calls us into a covenant. I haven't been saying my headings out loud here. But we have one God, but we also have a covenant God. He doesn't just say, "You shall have no other gods," but he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that doesn't mean before me in priority. That means like in front of me. Like you might translate before me literally, in my face. Don't put any other gods in my face. Now, on the one hand, you can rightly say that everything is in God's face. Everything is before him. Because nothing happens behind God's back. There's nobody on earth, or in outer space, I guess, who can do something that is a secret from God. Everything happens right in front of God's eyes. Think about that the next time you're thinking of doing something you wouldn't do if someone else was watching. Thanks, Rex. I love having you back there. And yet, especially for God's purposes here, he's referring to this covenant that we enter into with God, where we essentially say, as in this covenant, if I am God's people, then everything that I do in relationship with God. It's like, so throughout the Bible, God compares his covenant with his people to a marriage between a husband and wife. It's like when a man and a woman get married, they move in together, they start doing all of life together. You know, everything that they do is in some way related to one another. And adultery, even when the adulterer tries to keep it secret, is always destructive, is always immensely damaging to the relationship because it's a violation of that covenant. But imagine if a woman brought another man into her house while her husband was at home, walked right past the watching eyes of her husband into the bedroom to commit adultery with this other man while her husband is sitting there watching this all happen. And yet that's what happens when we worship another god. It's happening right in front of God's face, and it's a slap in his face. Having entered into a relationship with him, it is a violation of our covenant, spiritually, a spiritual adultery. You say, "Well, we don't have any other gods." When you put something else above God, find more value in it than him, trust in it more than him, that's another god to you, and it's spiritual adultery. Well, what about, okay, we'll go there. What about the idea of open marriage? You've heard of this probably. Celebrities do it sometimes, where like both people in the marriage agree that it's okay to sleep with other people outside of the marriage. Like, excuse me, let me throw up. And yet this is how a lot of people treat their relationship with God. You say, "Well, you know, I never said I was exclusively committed to God. I mean, what's God anyway? You know, who God is to you might not be the same as who he is to me. God is whoever I make him out to be. So if I want to take a little bit of Hinduism where, hey, we're all part of God, and a little bit of Christianity with this idea about heaven and, you know, forgiving people, and a little bit of karma with if you do good things will happen to you, and you throw that together, hey, that's my God." And yet God doesn't call us into a covenant where we are given reign to define who he is. We don't give him a name, whatever we want to call him. We don't give him a personality, whatever we want to imagine he's like. God reveals himself to his people. And so before we ever get to the first commandment, this is the prologue in verse 2. This is the way God starts the whole Ten Commandments. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, this is how you should live. This is God telling them his name. Literally, this says, I am Yahweh your God. This is God's name that he told his people to call him. It's the same name that we used to pronounce Jehovah. If you still want to pronounce it Jehovah, that's fine. I mean, we still say Jesus with a J sound. That's just kind of an English thing, I guess. I am Yahweh, your God. God has a name, and it's not Zeus. God has a name, it's not Vishnu, and it's not Allah. It matters what you call your God. He's not open to definition to be called whatever you want. And his personality, his character, who he is, can't just be made up however you want to imagine it. Just take your favorite things from all the different religions and stick them together. God has to be understood in light of who he is, who he's revealed himself to be through history, through what he's done. So he says, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Israel knows very well, they wouldn't even be standing here right now if God had not interceded in history, or intervened in history, and rescued them out of slavery with powerful miracles and plagues on Egypt. And that tells you who God is. You going into this covenant, they knew something about who God was. They knew he was powerful. They knew that he could give life and he could destroy it. They knew that he cared for the weak and the helpless. And he could rescue the weak out of the hands of the powerful. This is who God is. We have to understand who God is by his history. This whole covenant that Israel is entering into is shaped by who God has revealed himself to be, the rescuer, the one who saved them from slavery. And that's who God is to us too. Because the same God that delivered Israel out of slavery also took on human flesh, came to earth, and rescued us out of slavery from sin by taking our sins on himself, by dying on a cross in payment for our wrongs. He's the same God that rose to life on the third day and gives us eternal life with him. We don't make up who God is. He tells us who he is. And our relationship with him is defined by that. We don't define him. He reveals himself, and that defines us. And so this verse 2 prologue, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, is the foundation, the groundwork for not just the first commandment, not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the law, the whole way that God's people were called to live. And you see this especially like in Leviticus 19. It's a 35-verse chapter, and 15 times he says, I am Yahweh. So he'll say something like, you shall take care of the poor and the foreigner among you. I am Yahweh, your God. Do not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. I am Yahweh. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. 15 times in this one chapter. And he says it something like 130 times in the book of Leviticus total. This is how you should live because I am Yahweh your God. And your lives must be shaped by my character. The character of the God that we've entered into a covenant with. But especially this first commandment where we read, you shall have no other gods before me. That means no other gods except Yahweh who rescues you out of slavery. What he has done shapes who he is and how we worship him. We don't get to reshape him into whatever god we want or combine him with other gods or set him next to other gods. We understand him because of who he is. He takes the initiative to create us, to rescue us. And we surrender to him. And we do that by loving one God with one heart. One heart, one undivided heart. You might notice that, like a lot of the Ten Commandments, the first one is negative. right? You shall have no other gods before me. And this is why you get this very almost cliche now King James expression, thou shalt not. And you can put thou shalt not in front of anything, and it's funny. And yet all of these negative commandments can be restated into a positive way of life. And if I could take this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and rephrase it in a positive way, I don't think I could do better than what Jesus calls the first and most important commandment, in which he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." What this is saying is that there is only one God, and you have to love him with a single, undivided heart, all of your heart. How do we do that? What does that look like for us today? I've got three things that I want to conclude with. This is what it looks like to love one God with one heart. First, recognize God over every part of your life. Aren't you glad that we don't have to try to keep up with an entire pantheon of gods to manage the different parts of our lives? We have one God. So don't go cutting up your life into pieces and saying, well, this part belongs to God. You know, my Sunday morning belongs to God, and my tithe belongs to God, but the rest of the money, that's for me. I do it however I want. Don't go dividing up your life. All of it belongs to God. The same God that loves our prayers and our songs and spiritual stuff like that also created our bodies, and he created food, and he created nature, and he created the material world that we work in and build with. And he cares about all that stuff. That means that your 9-to-5 job, 6-to-6, whatever hours you work, that job that you work during the week, God cares about that. It belongs to him, and it matters to him whether you're doing good work or bad work. If you dedicate that job to him, then doing a good job is worship to God. You know, the time that you spend with your friends, with your kids, matters to him. And I wonder if there are parts of your life where you've just never even stopped to think, I wonder what it means to love God with this part of my life. I wonder what it means that this part of my life belongs to him. What would it look like to serve God, to thank him for this, to worship him with this? Just give it some thought. Like next time you're playing with your kids or at work doing a job or working in your yard, just stop and think to yourself, what would it look like to recognize one God over this part of my life and to give him glory for it? Second, see what gods are in competition with Yahweh and repent of them. And I guarantee you, we've got these. And it might be that you've taken God and you've changed him. You've changed him from the God who he's revealed himself to be into something that you want him to be. And we're actually going to talk about that more next week under the heading of idolatry, where you shape God into something that you can handle. But maybe it's a part of your life that you just are not willing to invite God into because it's more important than him. Because that romantic relationship, that job, that house, that luxury that you enjoy is more valuable, gives you more security than God does. And so you don't want to surrender that to him. It's dangerous. You don't trust him with it. If so, if you can see those, I encourage you to consider who this God is that calls you into relationship with him. I mean, this is a God that took on flesh to die for you, who stepped down into our world to understand who we are and how we live and actually experience life here on this planet and then die for us. Who else do you have in your life like that? I mean, who else is willing to give himself completely for you? Not when you're nice to him, not when you've been fawningly affectionate, but when you've ignored him and rejected him? Who else do you have in your life that can give you eternal life? That when this body fails, when your material abundance runs out, when friends abandon you, can give you absolute security and eternal life? Who else do you have that loves you like that? I encourage you to trust him with every part of your life. And there are going to be things. I mean, of course, we all have places where we have not surrendered those things to God. That's what sin is. Every sin is a decision to trust something else more than God. But when you find those things, this is the good news of the gospel. That Jesus died because of those wrong things that you've done, because of your spiritual adulteries. The most beautiful expression of love God ever showed us was not because of our righteousness, it was because of our sin. And so when you discover those things in your heart that are keeping you from God, you can either let those drive you away from him, or you can surrender those things to him and allow his forgiveness to draw you in closer to him. And finally, I encourage you to creatively explore new ways to love God. I mean, if he is the God over all of creation, and you're to love him with all of your heart and soul and strength, that opens up all kinds of possibilities for loving God. I mean, God has created the human soul with amazing creative power. You see that in art and music and technology. I mean, human beings are incredibly creative. And we can either pursue that creativity apart from God, or we can recognize God is God over that too. And we can learn how to love God creatively. So let me just throw out some examples. If you're musical, you can sing him a song. You might even write him a song. You say, well, I'm not that creative. Okay. Maybe you can paint him a picture. Maybe you can build something that God has inspired you. Something in creation just inspires you to work with your hands and build something. You can care for people who are sick or mourning because you love that about God, that he cares for those who are hurting and grieving. And so you care for those who are hurting and grieving out of devotion to him. You can go out and take a walk and just tell him as you walk what you admire about his creation. You can tell a friend what you admire about God. You can teach a children's Sunday school class. You can read through the Psalms and just write down everything that's praiseworthy about God. You have a capacity for creativity that is incredible. Like ideas that I will never come up with because you're you and I'm not. Use your creativity to think about how can I love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and all of my strength. This first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, restated positively is exactly what Jesus said is the greatest and the most important commandment. If I have no other gods, that means that I worship the one God with a complete and undivided heart. We love him with all our heart, all our soul. We have one God over all that we do. Commit every part of your life to that one God with an undivided heart. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have gifted each of us differently. And I've started firing off some ideas, but I pray that you'd still work in the hearts of everybody here to keep those ideas flowing, to imagine how they can worship you with their job, how they can worship you in their friendships, how they can worship you in their families, recognizing you as one God over all. Thank you that you saw us in our spiritual adulteries. You saw us in our idolatry, the other things that we worship. And instead of abandoning us, you sent Jesus to save us. Lord, I pray that for those that are wrestling through things that they don't know if they can trust God with, be it a job, a relationship, a financial situation, a medical situation, I pray that you would remind them of your great love, invite them to surrender everything over to you. Thank you that you've given us such a great motive in your love for us. Give us that love for you to mirror back the love that you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.